What I want to share with you this afternoon is part of a larger project that I'm working on, some material that's going to be kind of embedded in something else. And in all honesty, I'm trying it out on you. So I will appreciate your honest feedback, and I do mean that. And I'm mindful how difficult this subject is, and part of me doesn't even want to talk about it, and I mean that. It's hard. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. I mean, it's easy enough to talk about the food of the Eucharist. It's harder to talk about the food in our refrigerators and what we do late at night when we're bored or anxious or whatever the case may be when we eat too much or issues of under-eating. I mean, eating disorders, all kinds of issues related to food, and I find it hard, but the more I think about this, the more I've experienced food issues in my own life, the more I think about where I live in Appalachia, where food insecurity, where poverty, where obesity, where all kinds of food-related illnesses are simply a part of the culture, the more I realize it's a theological issue. And if we're going to talk about Eucharist, if we're going to talk about being fed at the table of the Lord, then I don't think we can divorce that from the food in our refrigerators. And as hard as it is, and as awkward as even it may be a bit today, I trust that we come to this with the understanding that it's unavoidable in our time. And past time, I think, for churches and theologians and clergy to begin to address the crises related to food in our lives. So that's my little caveat about how hard this is going to be and how I am literally using you as guinea pigs for this essay. And it's rather short. I'm going to read it. I'm going to pause in places and fill in some gaps. And I have three questions for us to ponder, so we will take more time in this session for that part of the presentation, for you to kind of ponder three questions rather than just one. And I'll put those on the screen at the end. They're queued up and ready to go. The scripture verse that's connected with this particular presentation is the passage from Psalm 34, and the whole verse there is, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in Him." We're studying the Psalms, and I'm finding that to be a very rich exercise for me, and I know you're feeling the same thing. And there are images of food and feasting and eating in the Psalms, maybe Psalm 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So food is not alien to the Psalms that we are thinking about and studying so deeply in these days together. I begin with an epigraph in this essay, and I'll share that when I get started, but it comes from this book, and I want to say a few things about this book because I've just recently discovered it, probably in the last year or so, and I love it. And it's called The Supper of the Lamb, A Culinary Reflection. It's by Robert Farr Capon. I'll put it on the table when I'm done so you can look through it. You may not take it with you. That's the look table, not the buy table. Right? The book was published in 1969. He's an Episcopal priest and a cook. And in some ways, this is a cookbook and a theological book. And I can't think of two better things to put together, food and theology. And the way it starts out, the core recipe, there are a few recipes scattered throughout it, but he starts out at the very beginning to tell us how to make leg of lamb. And then a couple hundred pages later, he finishes the recipe after he's kind of waxed eloquent and said all that he wants to say about food. This is a newer edition, and he's written a preface to the second edition. I just want to share a couple of brief quotations from the introduction and from his preface, and then I'll just move into the paper and share that other brief quote. But Deborah Madison writes the introduction, and if you're anything of a foodie or somebody who reads cookbooks or maybe watches the Food Channel, although that, I don't know about you, but when I watch the Food Channel, it just seems that food has turned into competition rather than than, you know, eating and sharing. But anyway, she's a well-known chef and a well-known, actually, vegetarian cookbook writer. And here's just something she says in the introduction about this book. Robert Farr Capon has many of the best qualities a person can have. He is terrifically smart, funny, and wise, and his book is too. Being an Episcopal priest, his business with God gives a different flavor to this so-called material part of man's life. The Supper of the Lamb is rooted in our passions and our appetite for the world, yet remains in sight of God. A deep enjoyment of food and its preparation is evidence of the love of the creativity of God that is both wildly expansive and precise. And then Capon himself says a couple of things. There's another good one, but I got to discriminate here. I can't read them all. Let me read you just something that he says. There is a habit, and this is from the second edition, the second and third edition, actually. This has been a popular book for many years. There is a habit that plagues many so-called spiritual minds. They imagine that matter and spirit are somehow at odds with each other, and that the right course for human life is to escape from the world of matter into some finer and purer, and undoubtedly duller, realm. To me, that is a crashing mistake. And it is, above all, a theological mistake. Because, in fact, it was God who invented dirt, onions, and turnip greens. God who invented human beings with their strange compulsion to cook their food. God who, at the end of each day of creation, pronounced a resounding good over his own concoctions. And it is God's unrelenting love of all the stuff of this world that keeps it in being at every moment. So if we are fascinated, even intoxicated by matter, it is no surprise. We are made in the image of the ultimate materialist. And then this other quote that I love, and then I'll get on with the paper. Food these days is often identified as the enemy. Butter, salt, sugar, eggs are all out to get you. And yet at our best, we know better. Butter is, well, butter. It glorifies almost everything it touches. Salt is the sovereign perfecter of all flavors. Eggs are, pure and simple, one of the wonders of the world. And if you put them all together, you get not sudden death, but hollandaise. Which in its own way is not one bit less a marvel than the Gothic arch, the computer chip, or a Bach fugue. Food, like all the other triumphs of human nature, is evidence of civilization, of that priestly gift by which we lift the whole world into the exchanges of the ultimate city, which even God himself longs to see it become. So this is a cookbook, but it's also a meditation on feasting and sustenance and what it means to be a human being created in the image of God who loves stuff and loves food. So I can't recommend this highly enough. Okay. So here's the epigraph from the book that I begin with, and I come right back to it at the very end here. Food is the daily sacrament of unnecessary goodness, ordained for a continual remembrance that the world will always be more delicious than it is useful. And again, that's from Capon. At the heart of Christian practice is a modest meal, a bit of bread, a sip of wine or juice. Despite its simplicity, or perhaps because of it, Christians have argued about this supper for centuries. What does it mean? Who can serve it? Who may eat it? And when? In recent years, other concerns have emerged, having to do with the Eucharist's relationship to other meals, to the daily bread we consume for physical strength and sustenance. New questions have arisen. Where does our food come from? What are its costs? to land, resources, animals, and workers? Why do millions of people lack access to good food while the rest of us waste so much of it? Indeed, it is not only the Lord's Supper, but all of Scripture that prompts these questions and others like them. Throughout the Bible, we encounter a God who links food with justice, who hears the cries of the hungry and blesses with harvests of abundance, who chastises the gluttonous and the overfed, who reconciles the estranged through simple meals or fatted calf feasts. In the Gospels, it is Jesus' table fellowship with social outcasts that most confounds his critics. He tells stories about seeds and soil, farmers and baker women. When he feeds the hillside multitudes with bread and fish, all four evangelists seem keen to tell us that full bellies and plenty of leftovers for others, are signs of the kingdom of God. And in Jesus' last meal before his execution, he reworks Israel's signature ritual feast to offer his own body and blood as food for his closest companions. And so now we, who have been baptized into his death, live by consuming Christ. His body, taken, blessed, broken, and shared, makes of us a body. And this is what we've been talking about yesterday. Bill Kavanaugh's quote that the Eucharist performs the church. The Eucharist makes of us a body. And for all that that means, and for all that it requires, there's at minimum this fundamental imperative. We are to nourish and care for our own bodies and the bodies of others. We simply can't hold one without the other. That if Christ feeds us, if Christ sustains us, if the Eucharist makes of us a body, then nourishment and care for our own bodies and for others is simply a fundamental imperative of that. So all our sharing of food and all our withholding of food and all our wasting of food, our complicity with unjust food systems, and perhaps most unsettling, all our eating and our overeating and our undereating, all of that is implicated in our participation in this simple, modest, holy meal. So what are we to make of the unhealthy body that we've become? And how do we address this? This is always my enduring dilemma or question. How do we address this with grace, not judgment? How do we address with grace, not judgment, the alarming rise in food-related illness and obesity in the bodies of men, women, and children who are members of the Eucharistic body? If there's no other reason to address this difficult, uncomfortable issue, it's that our children are getting type 2 diabetes at rates that should stun us. That now the lifespan of children is predicted to be less than that of their parents because of these food-related illnesses. That alone should be theological enough to have us wrestle with this uncomfortable problem. So how do we address with grace, not judgment, the alarming rise in food-related illness and obesity in the bodies of men, women, and children who are members of the Eucharistic body? According to the Centers for Disease Control, since 1980, obesity prevalence in children and adolescents has more than tripled. One-third of all adults in the U.S. are obese, and more than 60% are overweight. Rates for type 2 diabetes have skyrocketed, especially among the young, I was just saying. A special report in the August 2011 issue of The Lancet forecast 7 million new cases of coronary heart disease and stroke, and more than 500,000 new cancer cases by 2030. Our unhealthy lifestyle choices, mostly having to do with food, will soon cost us $66 billion a year in health care costs. And I would just suggest that those of you who are clergy who make regular visits to hospitals to your parishioners to see them in health care crises, so much of that is related to food, right? Heart disease, stroke, all of these things. And yet we, it's hard to make those connections. As grim as these statistics are, they are almost never interpreted theologically or pastorally. The radical individualism of modern Western Christianity considers eating and our choices and habits regarding food as both intensely personal and unrelated to faith. Moreover, the body-spirit dualism, which, as you know, is another kind of sacred precept of modernity, has downplayed and devalued the messy materiality of our lives and bodies. What is important, we've learned in Sunday school and in sermons, is the health of our souls, right? Our bodies are just temporary housing for our souls. That's what matters, right? When Christians have sought to heed St. Paul's admonition to present our bodies as living sacrifices, we haven't so much thought about food as about vice, right? Interpreting that passage as a summons to abstinence from sex if you're not married, or from the evils of drinking or smoking, right? We've never thought about that food in any, or that passage in any sustained way as having to do with food, what we put into our bodies, what we eat. And there's also, as I've been saying and indicating, just the outright awkwardness of talking about overeating, undereating, food-related issues in the church. And that's for a variety of reasons, and I'm going to go through several of them here. First, there's the role that fellowship meals have long played in congregational life. Potluck suppers. Dinner on the ground. Is that a familiar term to any of you? Dinner on the ground? I don't know if that's just a Southern thing. It's a Southern thing. Any number of these occasions at which Christians gather around tables of plenty. And perhaps, again, it's especially in the South that these meals have featured the richest of foods, labor-intensive and time-consuming in their preparation. The stereotypical fried chicken feast with all the fixins, decadent cakes and pies. Food is almost a competition, right, for the prettiest cake, the most beautiful pie. Overeating at these communal meals seems almost an obligation, right? All that effort, a way to compliment and reward the cooks. To bring up the sin of gluttony in such a context would be a lapse in good Southern table manners. We wouldn't do that. And church suppers, I think, are also linked powerfully to memory and to long-term Christian formation. You know, through the years, parishioners might not remember what Epiphany is or how many Sundays there are in ordinary time, but they will recall with fondness a favorite dish lovingly prepared and brought every year to the church picnic or every year to a particular occasion. Can you think of some? A favorite dish from those experiences in the past or in the present? We could all probably name something, right? Something that we love to eat, that somebody brought, that they lovingly prepared, that they spent time making. Anybody got a...
Well, I said lutefisk, but that's a least favorite dish.
Wow. We don't have that in the South.
Where you're from.
Sweet potato pie.
Sweet potato pie.
Lily Bin's cucumber and cream cheese.
Yeah. On white bread, I bet. White bread? Yeah.
Death by chocolate dessert.
Yeah.
That's the name of it.
Tony?
There's a lady in my church who's raising $30,000 making and selling banana pudding.
Oh, wow. My gosh. Wow.
To get a new bus for the...
That's great. And that's a Southern favorite, too, banana pudding. Pudding, as we would say. Yeah. Well, I mean, see how powerful these memories are, and our associations with food lovingly prepared. We can remember the person who made it, right? And we also, on these occasions, these times that we have these communal meals, we sense rightly the power of food to create and strengthen community. Right? Shared meals over time are significant occasions for both practicing and growing in faithful Christian witness, for learning to offer and receive hospitality, for cultivating attentiveness to the goodness of creation. I mean, you eat that cucumber sandwich and you're just mindful of the miracle of a cucumber, right, that comes out of the ground. Occasions for being leisurely present to others in this era of fast food and eating alone, right? Maybe the church potluck is the last vestige of eating together, because we don't do it much as families anymore, right? It's rare, I think, culturally, for families to sit down five nights a week around the table. Right? We're more likely to be watching TV, or everybody's, or if we're all at the table, we're texting, we're checking messages, right? To be present and attentive. Maybe the church potluck is the last place that we can practice that. In ordinary table fellowship, as in the Eucharist, we meet each other at the level of our most basic human need. As Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite writers, once observed, it is hard to preserve your dignity with butter on your chin or to keep your distance when asking for the ketchup. Right? We're all sort of on the same level when we're around the table eating together. And when we eat together, we make ourselves available and vulnerable to one another. If I have butter on my chin, you know, I can't, there's no pretense, right? And thus we glimpse and we share in something of the mystery of divine communion, that intimate sharing that even is a part of God's life. Now, someone like me wants to come along and spoil these powerful experiences with depressing health statistics. So that's the first reason that this is hard. Church fellowship suffers. They've been so foundational and formational for community and identity. A second reason why this is so hard, a dramatic rise in the number of unhealthy clergy. That makes preaching and teaching and pastoral counseling about these matters awkward and difficult. In recent years, studies have shown what many clergy, their spouses, I'm the spouse of a clergy person. In recent years, studies have shown what we know, that pastors often suffer in silence the stresses and burdens of leading a congregation. Loneliness, depression, addiction, the breakup of marriages, these and other painful realities of life in the fishbowl of ordained ministry take a tremendous toll on the physical and emotional well-being of clergy and of their families. And that is often manifest in food-related illnesses. In North Carolina, for example, a state that ranks 12th worst in the nation in terms of the percentage of obese citizens, the Clergy Health Initiative at Duke Divinity School has discovered that rates of chronic disease and obesity in the state's pastors are significantly higher than those of their non-clergy peers. And this in a state with already high rates of food-related illness. And yet, until very recently, little has been said, let alone done, to even acknowledge the problem. Thankfully, efforts like the Clergy Health Initiative, and if you know of others, I would like to know about those myself. This is just one I'm familiar with. But efforts like these have begun to break the silence, provide resources, and affect positive change for pastors, families, and congregations. But as welcome as these developments are, there persists a general lack of pastoral leadership on the inherent connections between food and food-related health concerns and Christian discipleship. A third reason this is hard: sociological factors that make it difficult to talk about food-related issues in the church and to frame the issue of overeating eucharistically. Women and girls who struggle with body image issues, for instance, who are trying to resist or who have finally conquered the cultural pressures to be unrealistically thin, must now negotiate health warnings about the serious risks of being too fat. And what is too fat from the perspective of optimum health? And how and why have congregations failed to be hospitable places for those suffering both the silent shame and the poor physical health from any number of eating disorders? And eating and body image concerns and all of this are not exclusive to women and girls. And on with gender and food and body weight and self-worth. We could go on and on about that. And where has the church been with that? Where's the church been silent? Where's the church been complicit? So sociology. And then class issues come into play. Is the current trend toward questioning our food resources and eating more responsibly the privilege of those with the time and resources to pursue such ethics? What are the social and economic conditions that keep many of the working poor in perpetual poor health? And how is it possible for congregations to address these questions honestly when so many churches are segregated by class? I also think, you know, we kind of live in a culture now. I mentioned the food network earlier. We live in a foodie culture, right, where it's very easy to become a snob about food. It's very easy to say, well, I'm only going to eat organic, you know, or I'm only going to have grass-fed beef. And there's something right about that impulse, right, to not want to eat vegetables that have been poisoned by pesticides. But who has the luxury to pursue organic food? The people who can afford it, right? So class and income and socioeconomic levels come into play here, too. And it's hard to kind of separate all that out. Have you seen the movie Food, Inc.? Do you know that movie? It's probably 4 or 5 years old now, and it kind of tracks the industrial food system, how it is that we get our food. And it's an eye-opening film, and there's this one segment of this family, the working poor. They're a Latino family. They've got to make a decision between the good food they'd like to eat, like fresh broccoli, or the dollar menu at McDonald's that they can afford at the end of a 14-hour work shift. Those are their choices, and it's not a choice. They can't afford the broccoli. What it would cost to buy enough broccoli, just the broccoli, is what they can spend for everybody in the family to have a burger and fries. So there is no choice in many ways for the poor around these issues. So class and economics being so central to this. And in terms of race, so sociology, it's class, race. Food and identity go deep racially. Whether it's the soul food tradition of African-American cuisine or the carb, corn-rich diet of Latino cultures or the never-enough butter and salt of white Southern cooking, food and shared mealtime rituals profoundly shape racial and cultural identity and routinely lead to increased risk for heart disease, diabetes, and obesity. Yet again, what would those Sunday potlucks be without those beloved dishes, the homey comfort fare of one's ethnic heritage? In the Mississippi Delta, where race, class, and gender are coextensive factors in some of the most abysmal health statistics in the United States, and where poverty may play the most determinative role of all, and here's some hope, I think, long-established patterns of unhealthy eating are being challenged by the charismatic pastor, his name is Michael Miner, and the National Baptist Convention's ambitious program of putting what they call a health ambassador in each of its 10,000-member churches by September of this year. This pastor's battle against obesity and poor health in the Delta may seem akin, as the New York Times recently put it, to waging war against humidity. You can't win that battle in Mississippi. But he and other area clergy are having some measurable success. No fry zones, they call it, in church kitchens. Bottled water in place of sweet tea and soft drinks. And if you know anything about the sacrosanct nature of sweet tea in the South, you know how huge that is. A well-used walking track on some rural church properties. So signs of hope. Still, since churches in Mississippi and churches everywhere are segregated largely by race, and since racial and cultural identity markers often are assumed to trump baptism and Eucharist as the practices which make us one body as Christians, too many congregations are short on the theological resources to locate alternatives to poor eating habits, not just in desired health outcomes, but in the food and fellowship shared by the baptized at the table of the Lord. I want to kind of say that again, because this is really one of the things I'm getting at that track what we've been talking about with baptism and Eucharist being foundational for us. since churches everywhere are segregated largely by race, and since racial and cultural identity markers are often assumed to trump baptism and Eucharist as the practices which make of Christians one body, too many congregations are short on the theological resources to locate alternatives to poor eating habits, not just in desired health outcomes, but in the food and fellowship shared by the baptized at the table of the Lord. And then a fourth and final reason for the difficulty of confronting these challenges theologically, but by no means the last word on the subject. I've just got a few pages here. There's so much more that can be said. But for now, a fourth reason. And it's the understandable confusion about how to describe the chronic problems of overeating or undereating or any of these food-related issues. Is it medical or moral? Is it sickness or a sin? Has the clinical discourse of addiction, compulsion, and dependence co-opted the biblical language of gluttony and lack of self-control? I would say that it's not an either-or proposition. Addictions are real, and they're complicated. And by definition, they're not vanquished through willpower alone. But I also think that there is something about the thoroughgoing medicalization of our contemporary life that makes it all too easy for Christians and Christian communities to yield authority and sometimes our own best instincts to medicine, psychotherapy, and pharmaceuticals. Often we defer to doctors because we are both bewildered and intimidated by a healthcare industry that regards human bodies as potentially defective machines. That's Wendell Berry's memorable phrase, right? We cede authority to a healthcare industry because we're intimidated by it, and that industry regards human bodies as defective machines. So this isolationist view of bodies and health, right? You have a highly paid specialist for every organ in your body, right? You've got the kidney doctor, you've got the orthopedist, right? We sort of parse our body out into these parts. So this isolationist view of bodies and health typically regards obesity as an affliction of the autonomous patient consumer to be treated increasingly with a choice of drugs or surgical procedures, not as an issue of a holistic human being trying to find health and wellness. And thus, I think we also sidestep much of our own culpability in eating too much or eating too little. We know we shouldn't overindulge, but we regard our routine proclivity to excess with a kind of amused resignation. Right? With a shrug and a wink, we reach for seconds, for another sliver of pie or a fistful of cookies. Overeating during the holidays, and now the holidays are pretty much a continuous secular feast from October to January, right? That period of overeating becomes an opportunity for detailed reporting on epic binges and turkey comas on the couch. You're on Facebook and you hear people posting about what they ate, and you know what I mean. The sins of the body, our repressed Victorian ancestors used to say, are sexual, not culinary, right? So our inability to control our desire for food is regrettable, it's lamentable. Maybe it's a weakness, but it's not a grave sin, right? Our sins are sexual. And isn't that true? That's what all our denominations are completely hung up on. Sex, who's having it, who's allowed to, who can't, who can, can't. But gluttony, that ugly old-fashioned word from Scripture, gets made over to refer to any number of vague appetites, right? Because eating is just... or overeating or undereating. That's a weakness, but we wouldn't want to call it anything more than that. So, a liturgically rooted response to such crises. Any liturgically rooted response, I think, has to insist, and this seems counterintuitive maybe, that food is meant to be enjoyed, and that meals ought to be occasions of extravagance and abundance. I mean, that's part of what Capon's got going on in this book, right? Butter, salt, and eggs. That kind of extravagance. In the Eucharist, after all, we are invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. Thus, one solution to the problem of overconsumption is not deprivation, not endless scrimping and skimping and counting and calculating, but rediscovering the pleasures of eating. And I think the slow food movement has a lot to teach us here. Maybe you've heard of this, the idea of slow food means a lot of things, but on one level it simply means slowing down and enjoying what you're eating. Fast food is a part of this problem. Slow food, to actually taste and enjoy and experience what one eats. To take delight in good food mindfully prepared is to acknowledge our dependence on the abundant gifts of creation. To experience this delight with others is to move beyond nourishment to conviviality. So food is not just fuel. It is that, but it's not just that. But food is occasion for celebration, for conviviality, for joy. And this kind of attentiveness in our eating, this kind of, not deprivation, but deep pleasure in eating, it's to consume our daily sustenance with the kind of attentive, unhurried gratitude. Eucharistia means gratitude, right? Thanksgiving. That the Lord's Supper summons us to. And then I say this, I write this, I hear myself saying it, and it can all just sound a bit too pious and precious when what I'm really craving is a cheeseburger and fries, right? And so we're back to our old dilemma. We know we eat too much. We want too much of the wrong kind of food, and we're doing ourselves serious harm. Of course we need to eat less, exercise more, and learn to desire more healthful food. But we're trapped in habits of mind and body that make conversion difficult. We are by turns compulsive and careless in our eating, at times confident that we can do better. Those earnest New Year's resolutions, right? At other times we're resigned to a life of endless struggle with food, and with our weight, and with compromised health. So it's this back and forth, this maddening set of contradictions. But if the Eucharist enacts the unity of the body, then we receive the gifts of bread and wine, not as an aggregate of individuals, but as those whose lives are linked through acts of mutual care and hospitality. My insecurities and anxieties about food are met with your willingness to be a source of support and encouragement and truth-telling to me, however tentative and clumsy our attempts at this might be. The church's common witness to the bread that gives life, our drinking of the cup of salvation, these realities make sermons and studies and congregational conversations about food and health a natural and necessary outflow of Eucharistic practice. When we come to the table and eat and are nourished, that ought to then authorize, encourage, facilitate conversations about all the other ways that we eat, all the other ways that we consume food. An organic garden on church property or somewhere nearby becomes holy ground, fertile soil in which to grow not only food but friendships, a place where together we work out our salvation with shovels and sweat, and maybe a little fear and trembling too, trusting that in due season we will indeed taste and see that the Lord is good. Two things I think of there. I mentioned yesterday the Greek word salvation in the New Testament, it has to do with health. It means health. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus heals bodies and Jesus feeds people with food. And those are acts, those are salvific acts. It's us moderns who've turned salvation into something like the preservation of the soul for its journey toward heaven. For Jesus, it's hungry bodies, it's diseased bodies, it's unhealthy bodies that are cured, that are brought back to salvation, to health. And I also think about a garden that was begun on the church property where I worked in North Carolina before I took this most recent job. And I count that as one of those small victories that I talked about earlier, the places where we're grateful, we're hopeful. So out of some conversations about what Christian discipleship is, what it means to sort of bear witness to the goodness of God, we started a community garden on the church property because we had the space for that. And it's still going strong. It's thriving. I take that to be an act of radical Christian witness to the goodness of God. A garden, growing some food, appreciating where food comes from. So I can't, I'm over the moon about tomatoes, Dale, grown anywhere. But I mean that. A garden is an act of Christian witness. It's an act of Christian discipleship. It's not just something for those with a green thumb or some kind of desire to do that. In describing the dual problem of overeating and obesity as not merely a lack of individual willpower, but as a crisis of community, as a failure even of Eucharistic imagination, we discover that we do not have to bear alone the burden of our destructive patterns of overconsumption. As we commune with sisters and brothers who experience the same struggles and the same setbacks, our food-related pathologies are received at the table of grace. At the same time, though, we acknowledge that a preoccupation with our own food-related failures can keep us from a true Catholicity, a true universality, from recognizing that in every local assembly is gathered the trans-global body of Christ. In fellowship and responsibility, we are joined to sisters and brothers far and near. And so therefore, at the Lord's table, we confess our complicity with an industrial food system that contributes not only to our poor health and our obsession about our own weight, we weigh too much, we weigh too little, whatever our personal obsessions might be, but we care about the health and well-being of our neighbors and of our whole planet, right? As fast food has gone global, heretofore unexperienced health crises are emerging around the world. U.S. agricultural policy, with its heavy crop subsidies, mostly corn and soybean subsidies, has meant the underwriting of chronic obesity in those who are forced to subsist on cheap, processed, overly sweetened food. That's a theological issue. Advocating for a just farm bill is an act of Christian witness and discipleship. I don't think opting out of that kind of political advocacy is an option if you care about the Eucharist, if you care about the health and well-being of sisters and brothers around the world, if you care about people who can only afford the cheapest food, the most processed food. It's not mentioned here. I think I have to include it at some point, but this whole phenomenon of food deserts, do you know that? Tony, you can correct me on this, but my understanding is in the city of Detroit, there are no major food chain grocery stores.
That's correct.
That it's very difficult if you live in inner city Detroit to get fresh produce.
Yeah. And in Harlem, there's not a single food stand. No.
Yeah. Yeah. So food deserts. And they're always located in the most economically deprived places, right? So the people who need that nourishment most can't get it. That's a theological issue. Opting out of, as I said, advocating for that politically seems to be not an option, I would say. So through the gifts of bread and wine, our lives are linked to these sisters and brothers who struggle to eat well, to be healthy. So what I'm getting at there, and I know I'm just pausing and all of that, is we can get all preoccupied with our own bodies and our health and just sort of obsess about our weight, about body image, all of that. But we're linked to other people and other people's lives, and we hold that together, our own health and the health of others. So our lives are linked to theirs. When one member suffers, all suffer together with it, right? That's Paul's imagery of the one body, the many members. My sisters and brothers in inner city Detroit and Harlem can't eat well. I shouldn't be able to sleep too well about that. At every local celebration of the Lord's Supper is the welcome intrusion of the universal body of Christ. And the work of justice flows outward from the table to the neighbor in need. This meal is the revolutionary witness to the health and well-being that God desires for all of creation. It marks the intersection of what has been with what will be. And I come back to that quote from Capon that I used at the beginning. Food is the daily sacrament of unnecessary goodness. Blueberries and tomato sandwiches And church supper casseroles are material evidence of the sheer gratuity of creation, the sheer giftedness of cucumbers that come out of the ground. In the Eucharist, also a sign of superfluous abundance, we receive our own lives as gifts and learn that the whole of creation lives from that inexhaustible generosity of God. But that generosity can only be mediated by those of us who can help spread that goodness, right? It's a modest meal, a bit of bread, a sip of wine or juice, but in it and through it are possibilities for transformed living. With thanksgiving, we eat and drink to the health of our bodies and our world, Sunday and every day. So that's the paper. These are the questions that I'd like us to ponder. What we'll do, what we did this morning, I'll give you time in your groups to talk about these, and then we'll come back all together. So the first question, what food-related crises are evident in your community or your ecclesial setting? And where are the signs of hope in the midst of such crisis or crises? We always want to look for those. And where do you see connections between Eucharist and other forms of shared eating? So think about those questions, and then we'll take maybe 15 minutes or so. 20 minutes, since there are three questions this time, and then we'll kind of come back together and let each of the tables share a little bit, okay?